Good morning, everybody. So as Jess mentioned earlier, over the past few weeks, we've been in a series on the Lord's Prayer. We've been walking through this prayer line by line as we encourage one another to pray this prayer on a daily basis. And today, I'm going to continue that series by talking about the next two lines in the prayer, which are, "Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one." And if I'm honest, this feels like a pretty tough topic for me to preach on. I feel like I pray some version of this prayer every morning, and I have for years, but it's actually really tough to see whether or not this prayer ever gets answered. It feels like I pray this prayer every morning, and then 24 hours later, I sit down to pray, and I'm reviewing a whole list of things that I've either done wrong or neglected to do over the past 24 hours. The reality is that not a day goes by where I'm not falling into some kind of sin. So if that's the case, then what good is this prayer? Is this just wishful thinking? To answer that question, I want to look today at the guidance that we receive from Scripture about temptation. What is it, and how can we avoid it? And as I walk through those things, my hope is that a clearer picture will emerge of why Jesus tells us to pray this prayer, and how praying this prayer can actually lead us into greater intimacy with Jesus. So I want to start by looking at the nature of sin, because I think that understanding what sin is will be crucial to understanding what temptation is and how we can pray to stand up under temptation. So in our Bibles, the Hebrew and Greek words that get translated as sin actually literally mean to fail or to miss the mark. So in the Bible, sin is missing the mark. And it's missing the mark in two key ways. Sin is either failing to love God in the way that he deserves, or it's failing to love others in the way that they deserve as image bearers of God. Now, for most of us, when we think of sin, we probably think of a few specific kinds of moral failures, right? We think of lying, stealing, gossiping, sexual immorality, etc. But I want to say that ultimately, each one of those things boils down to a fundamental failure to love God or to treat others as the image bearers that they are. So when we ask Jesus to lead us not into temptation, what we're really asking for is that he would lead us away from behaviors that do not show God, ourselves, or others the love that they deserve. And I want to suggest that all of those behaviors, all of our failures to love others or to love God, stem from the fact that our rightly ordered relationship with God has been thrown into disarray. To unpack that, I want to start with the narrative of the place where sin first entered into the world, and that's the Garden of Eden. So let's turn to Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. It says, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, 'Did God really say, you must not eat from any tree in the garden?' The woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say, you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden. You must not touch it, or you will die.' 'You will not certainly die,' the serpent said to the woman, 'for God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it." So in this passage, the serpent uses two tricks that I think are really important for us to take note of. The first thing that he does is he exaggerates the commands that God has given Eve to follow. So if we jump back a chapter to Genesis chapter 2, in verses 16 and 17, it says, "The Lord God commanded the man, 'You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For when you eat from it, you will certainly die.'" So what actually happens here is that God gives Adam and Eve complete freedom with just one limitation. He says that they can eat from any tree except for one. But notice how crafty the serpent is. The first thing that he says when he comes to Eve is, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" Now, let me just say, I don't believe for a second that the serpent actually thought that God had told them they couldn't eat from any of these trees. But when he comes to Eve, the serpent intentionally exaggerates the actual commands that God has given. He makes them seem unreasonable and outrageous. He makes them seem harder to follow than they actually are. The serpent lays the groundwork for his temptation by whispering in Eve's ear. He says, "Wow, it must be tough not to eat fruit from any of the trees. God sure is demanding to lay that on you." His first move is he plants a seed of dissatisfaction in Eve's mind. He starts this thought process that maybe God is actually a cruel and demanding master, and maybe she shouldn't be happy to be in a relationship with him where she has to do what he says. And then once he's planted that seed, his next move is to tell Eve that God is defensive, that God is guarding his power, that he doesn't want her to eat from the tree because he doesn't want her to become like him. But the truth is that Eve was already like God because she was made in his image and she was given stewardship over all creation. So the only thing missing is that she doesn't get to dictate what's right and what's wrong. So what the serpent is really doing here is he's planting a lie in Eve's mind, which says it's not enough that you're made in the image of God. It's not enough that you get to be in this life-giving relationship with him. It's not enough that you get to eat fruit from all the trees in the garden. If you can't eat fruit from this one tree, then you may as well have no freedom at all. And he tells her that what she really needs is to be the one deciding what's good and what's evil. And that is what finally tips her over the edge and gets her to eat the fruit. Now, if Eve's behavior seems ridiculous to you, I want to tell you that all of our temptation to sin involves a similar process. Whether our sin is murder, gossip, responding in anger to someone, lust, or literally anything else, part of the process follows the same trajectory as what transpires between Eve and the serpent here. Deep down, we know that we're beloved children of God. We know that God has invited us into a loving relationship with him that leads us into freedom and joy. And we know that to love God fully and experience that relationship means to avoid behaviors that will be harmful to others, to ourselves, or to our relationship with God. But even though we know all of that, there is something within us that consciously or unconsciously says, God is asking too much of me. And life with him isn't really freedom in the way that I want it. I know better than God what is best for me and what's going to make me happy. And it's that rebellious part of us that the serpent targets inside of Eve here. So when we pray, deliver us from the evil one, we aren't just asking for generic protection from some impersonal force. We are asking God to protect us from the devil, who whispers in our ears, who lies to us and targets that rebellious part of us and as he tries to pull us towards sin. But I want to warn you that we aren't just tempted to sin by the devil whispering in our ears. Our tendency to doubt God and to do whatever we want is deeply ingrained within us. So while temptation can come from outside of us, it also comes from our own nature. James chapter 1, verses 13 through 15 says, "When tempted, no one should say, 'God is tempting me.' For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each person is tempted when they are dragged away by their own evil desire and enticed. Then, after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death." So as fallen humans, we are compelled by our own selfish desires and selfish urges. And we have a deeply ingrained tendency to act for our own benefit at the expense of others. Deep down, we might want to live lives of joyful intimacy with Jesus, but sin whispers to us that that's not good enough. Sin lies to us, telling us that only sin can truly offer us freedom. And we believe it, and it causes us to live our lives in exactly the way that the enemy would have us live, until we end up as lovers of ourselves, languishing in our addictions and obsessed with pleasure and personal gain. Now, if the picture that I'm trying to paint sounds dramatic, that's because it is. We have an enemy in this world who primarily goes after us, not by sending legions of demons to attack us, but by bringing us into insidious patterns of sin that slowly chip away at our ability to be close to God, at our ability to hear and understand his word, and ultimately that cause us to walk away from him. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, if your right eye causes you to stumble, gouge it out and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. What Jesus is saying here is he's saying to take this incredibly seriously. He's saying do whatever it takes to get the sin out of your life. And he's not saying that because God is angry at us about our sin and we need to avoid punishment. He's saying that because he knows that our sin has such enormously destructive potential. Amen. I have friends who are in full-time ministry, who dedicated their careers to following Jesus and teaching others about him. And those friends no longer consider themselves Christians. And when I trace the journey of their walk with Jesus, it seems clear to me that there were patterns of sin that they either weren't willing or weren't able to let go of. Whether it be pride, pornography, premarital sex, selfishness, sloth, or a host of other things. Eventually, they gave up fighting against those sins. And then they got burnt out in ministry. And then shortly after that, they decided that life with Jesus just wasn't worth it. So what hope do we have? If the powers of sin, death, and the devil are at work within us and outside of us to lead us into temptation, and if our sin is really so destructive, then is deliverance from evil even possible? How can we pray so as to be led not into temptation? Well, the first thing I want to say about that is that Scripture makes it clear that we are not destined to sin. Even though learning to resist temptation is a lifelong project, Scripture offers us plenty of hope that we can learn to avoid and stand up under temptation during our life on earth. The first way we can do that is we can actually cut our temptation off at the source by finding complete satisfaction in God, by securely knowing who he is and how much he loves us. Let's look at Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. The text says, therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles. And let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of faith. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinners, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. So in this passage, the author of Hebrews tells us to avoid the sins that so easily entangle us. And he tells us to do that by fixing our eyes on Jesus, by considering Jesus and all of the opposition that he endured during his life on the earth. The reason that he says that is because when we fix our eyes on Jesus, we see a picture of who God truly is. We see that God is a God who loves us so much and is so good that he entered this world and died a horrifying death on our behalf. If we really understand what it means that we are loved to the very core of our being by the God of the universe, and if we understand the beauty of the relationship that he wants with us, then all of the other things that we seek after will start to lose their luster. Why would I bother losing myself in the temporary pleasures that my selfish urges point me towards if I knew that those things would inhibit my ability to be in relationship with the lover of my soul, the relationship that I was truly made for? That would be like going to the nicest restaurant in the world, and then right before I walked in the door, eating a full party-sized bag of potato chips. Our sin ruins our appetite for the true love of God that we were meant to experience. But if we can become captivated by the promise of that love, if we can fix our eyes on Jesus and all that he did, then all of a sudden, those other things that we want don't seem so appealing anymore. Yeah, my desire for this bag of potato chips might be strong, but if I really understand what the steak that I'm going to get at the restaurant is going to be like, then I will gladly hold off on the potato chips so as to truly enjoy the steak. As C.S. Lewis puts it, it would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at sea. We are far too easily pleased. So when we pray, lead us not into temptation, can I encourage us to use that line of prayer to ask God to help us to grasp just how infinite his love for us is. Use that prayer to ask God to help you to fall so deeply in love with the lover of your soul that you sense your appetite for the cheaper things waning. And it's not because we no longer want those things, but it's because a relationship with Jesus is so precious that it's worth letting go of our desire and our attachment to every other thing in order to increase our capacity to love God with all of our heart, soul, and mind. But I do want to acknowledge that that guidance probably isn't quite enough for most of us. It's not enough for me a lot of the time. It's beautiful in theory, but actually in my day-to-day life, it's really hard to be so wonderfully captivated by Jesus that I can easily just turn away from all my sin and anything that would drag me away from him. And the reason for that is that we're not just floating brains, right? We are fully embodied people, which means that not all of our behavior comes about as a result of our rational thought processes. So sure, if I really think about how sweet intimacy with Jesus is and how much my sin can interfere with that intimacy, then I'll find that I want to sin less. But a lot of the time, I'm tempted to sin and I give into that temptation without even having the chance to think about the consequences of that sin, much less having the time to contemplate Jesus and his love for me and what that means. In the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus tells his disciples, "Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." Essentially, what he's saying is that the disciples need to be vigilant. Jesus knows that he's about to be arrested. He knows that this is going to be a time of immense temptation for the disciples. So they need to stay connected to God in prayer, and they need to be vigilant in avoiding temptation. Because even though part of them has a relationship with Jesus, even though they know him, even though they want to avoid temptation, their flesh is weak, and they are liable to fall into sin if they let their guards down. And the same is true for us, which brings me to my next point. When we pray this prayer, we need to do so from a posture of trying to do everything in our power to minimize the amount of temptation we experience. The actual words that Jesus uses when he teaches his disciples to pray is to pray that God would lead us not into temptation. And he tells us to pray in this way because he knows that the most surefire way to keep from sinning is to live our lives in such a way where the moments of temptation are as few and as far between as possible. We just looked at the passage from Gethsemane, where Jesus acknowledges that the disciples will fall into sin if they aren't vigilant, and the exact same is true for us. It's incredibly arrogant for us to think that our willpower will be strong enough to resist all of our temptation if we aren't doing anything to avoid being tempted in the first place. And that includes praying to be spared as much temptation as possible. Anyone who has been through any kind of addiction treatment or 12-step group knows that this is true. The first step of the 12 steps of addiction recovery is for the addict to acknowledge that they are powerless over their addictive behaviors. But what that actually means is that the addict is powerless if they don't put certain guardrails in place. I won't go into details, but in my own life, I've struggled with addiction. A few years ago, I started going to therapy and attending 12-step groups to address the addiction because nothing that I did on my own was working. And through the recovery process, I've learned a lot about temptation and addiction. And this idea of powerlessness is one of the most crucial things that I've learned. Before I ever entered a 12-step group, I was familiar with the steps. So I knew that step one was to acknowledge that we were powerless. But I thought that that meant that all an addict could do was throw up their hands and wait for God to swoop in and cure them of their addiction. But that's not actually what step one means. Step one is about being humble and honest enough with ourselves to admit that if we don't prevent ourselves from getting into moments of temptation, then we are powerless to resist. So, someone struggling with an addiction to alcohol would need to acknowledge that if they go to a party where alcohol is being served, and then at that party they start to feel tempted to drink, if they stay at that party, if they stay in that situation, they are pretty much guaranteed to act out. But they can make a lot of choices to prevent that from happening. They can avoid parties and locations where alcohol is being served. They can bring a friend with them that knows about their addiction. They can ask the bartender at the beginning of the night not to serve them any drinks. And they can leave the party as soon as they start to feel tempted. And to take those preventative measures is actually what it means to acknowledge powerlessness. As soon as an addict starts to say to themselves, "I've got a handle on this behavior, so I don't need to take these preventative measures," as soon as they start to say to themselves, "I'll be able to resist this temptation, so I'm okay to stay in this situation," then they're either being delusional or else they're lying to themselves. But either way, they're telling themselves they have some measure of power over the addiction. And I know that not all of you listening to me has a major addiction that you struggle with, but the principle is the same with all of our sin. Our best bet to avoid giving into temptation is to limit the amount of time that we spend in situations where we have the opportunity to give in. So maybe it's true that some of you out there can resist temptation just by white-knuckling it. You can sit in a tempting situation and you can just avoid giving in and sinning by willpower alone. But I want to tell you, whether we're addicts or not, willpower is a limited resource, and it will only get you so far. Temptation is persistent, it is cunning, and eventually it will catch you with your guard down. So whatever sins are prevalent in your life, my encouragement to you as we pray this prayer every day is to pray not just for strength to resist temptation, but to ask for wisdom about how you can avoid being led into tempting situations in the first place. And then ask God to help you to implement those strategies. So for example, if one of the main sins that you struggle with is gossip, then this might mean limiting the time you spend with people that you know you're prone to gossip with. Or it might just mean being more proactive when you know you're going to see those people, trying to schedule activities to do together. And then you can pray that God would help you to actually follow through on those ideas, that he would help you to limit the time you spend with those people or to plan things with them. If a big sin for you is responding in anger to the people in your life, maybe you need to schedule more personal time to help you unwind before you see those people. Everyone's struggles have some dimension to them that are unique, so there's no one-size-fits-all formula I can give, but what I really want to drive home is that the prayer, "Lead us not into temptation," is not just us closing our eyes and asking for a miracle. When we pray this prayer, we can have some kind of idea in our mind of what it would actually look like for God to answer this prayer. We all know that it would be nonsense for a man to pray, "Lead me not into temptation," as he walked into a strip club. And then it would be nonsense for him to come out an hour later and throw up his hands and say, "What the heck, God, I was feeling lustful in there." Whatever your temptations are, whether you're tempted to act out in a major addiction or you're tempted to indulge in something that seems trivial by comparison, the principle remains the same. Our best bet to avoid giving into temptation is to prayerfully try to avoid being in tempting situations. And then if you find yourself in a tempting situation, then your best bet is to take the nearest exit to get out of that situation. I promise you, if you sit in your temptation long enough, you will eventually give in. Now, in talking about addiction, I would be remiss if I didn't mention the importance of pairing prayer with other tools. Tools like therapy, tools like finding accountability partners, tools like engaging in confession or seeking professional support or taking medication where appropriate. So if you're sitting here today in the throes of an addiction and you're not sure where to even begin finding help, we have a team of pastors who are equipped and ready to listen and provide support. So please come and find us. I want to wrap up this morning by looking at the second half of this prayer, "Deliver us from the evil one." Now, the way that the prayer is written effectively says, instead of leading us into temptation, deliver us from the evil one. In other words, in Jesus' mind, to be led away from temptation is to be delivered from the evil one. Now, part of the reason for that is, as I said earlier, our temptations to sin come from evil spiritual forces outside of ourselves as well as from our own sinful nature. But it's more than that. Our sin is an area of vulnerability that opens us up to the continued activity of the enemy in our lives. Wherever we have sin in our lives, Satan has a measure of influence over us. And it gives him an inroad into our lives that he can use to create problems and cause suffering for us. Imagine that someone is struggling with the notion of giving money to the church. They know that God's loving plan for their life is that they would trust God with their finances and that they would experience the freedom that comes from experiencing the abundance and security of God's provision. But they're tempted to hold on to all of their money. And so they say to themselves, I know better than God what will make me happy. And for me to be happy, I need to save all of the money that I make. And so they don't give any away. And therefore, they aren't able to experience the freedom that comes when we trust God with our finances. But it's more than that, because they open the door for the devil to have power over them in that area of their lives. They live under a spirit of poverty and fear as they realize that they can never possibly have enough money to truly experience security. And then Satan uses that vulnerability and enters their life through that sin in order to chip away at their relationship with God, making him seem like a harsh master who wants to take away the finances that they do have. All the while, God is inviting them into the freedom of trusting him. Or consider somebody who's tempted to isolate themselves from other people. They might know that God is inviting them into the joys of community and the joys of intimacy with others, but that feels really threatening and scary. So they say to themselves that God is asking too much, that they'll be happier if they just stay safely at home. And they make a habit of avoiding the painful interactions of the real world wherever they can. And then rather than starting to experience the freedom of fear from other people, they live in isolation. They live completely at the mercy of the stronghold of fear that has taken root in their lives. And that stronghold of fear becomes a playground for the devil to continue to lie to them about their self-worth and to continue to influence their behavior towards deeper and deeper isolation. Each one of us needs God's help and deliverance to be delivered from all the ways that Satan wants to use our sin to enslave us and to keep us from experiencing a full and flourishing life with Jesus. So when we pray, deliver us from the evil one, we're really praying that God would thwart the enemy's schemes and silence the enemy's work and activity in our lives. And that's why we pray these two prayers together. First, we pray asking that God would lead us away from temptation by helping us to fix our eyes on him and by giving us wisdom for how we can avoid tempting situations. And then we ask that God would deliver us from the evil one and from all of the ways that he would use our sins to harm us or to harm others or to keep us from experiencing the fullness of flourishing life with Jesus. And the good news is that Jesus is able to do exactly that. In his mercy, he can both lead us away from temptation and he can save us from the schemes of the evil one. Because of Jesus' death on the cross, we know that we are not permanently marred by the sins we have committed, which means that any inroads that our sin has given the enemy into our lives are not permanent pathways. We are washed clean of our sins, and we can look to Jesus, who lived his life without ever missing the mark, who lived his life without ever failing to love God or love others, and we can model our lives after him. We can walk with him, enjoying a beautiful relationship with him as by his grace, he helps us to steer clear of temptation and to live the life of freedom and love that we are truly made for. Would you stand with me as we close in prayer? God, we thank you that you are not a demanding master.
Thank you, Lord.
Thank you that your commands to us are given in love. Thank you that you invite us into fullness and abundance with you, and that life with you is joyful and free. And God, I just pray for everyone here right now. I just pray that you would break the chains of addiction. pray that you would break the chains of poverty, break the chains of fear of what other people think of us. Jesus, I just pray that you would be setting people free even now. Come, Holy Spirit.